So this is going to be very different. This isn't a sermon. This is more of a presentation. As we look at the Apostles' Creed, what it is, what's its history, and what does it say as the most fundamental, foundational, historic Christian creed. Last week, I'm going to time myself so that if I run out of time, we can just finish next week. We saw last time why creeds are necessary. There needs to be, a creed is a definition of what it means to follow Christ and what it means for me. What is it I believe? It's a confession. In fact, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. A creed is what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about what is most important? About God, about salvation, about the death and resurrection of our Savior. Who do you believe Jesus is? And so a creed is a confession. It is a statement about what I believe to be true. And with creeds, we can sort of put a fence around what it means to be a Christian, because it has to mean something. And there has to be a line in the sand which is not crossed. And so various creeds do this. Next week, we will look at the Nicene Creed, which is one of the most important creeds about the Trinity and about who Jesus is. But today, we're going to look at what's been called the Apostles' Creed. And what makes this creed significant is that throughout church history, whether it's the church fathers, whether it's the reformers, whether it's modern day Christians from all different traditions and stripes can look at this creed and say, this is what Christianity is. This is the definitive, basic understanding of what Christianity is. It's the DNA. You must be able to confess the Apostles' Creed and what with it rightly understood in order to call yourself a Christian in any meaningful way. Now, that doesn't mean everyone who can affirm the Apostles' Creed is saved. But what it's saying is that the basic DNA and foundation of the gospel message, what one has to assent to and believe in and put their trust in, is laid out in this creed. And so I'm going to read it, or one translation of it, for you. And then we will go into its history and then look at it line by line. So the Apostles' Creed is this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell or death. We'll get to that. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is this is one translation of the basic creed. Now, in terms of its history, very little is known about the actual origins of the Apostles' Creed. There are early church traditions that say it goes back in some form to the apostles, but most scholars think this is highly unlikely. Although what we might get from that instead is that the basic beliefs go back to the apostles. That is, the creed as written doesn't go back to the apostles, but the creed as a summary of the foundational teachings of the apostles is collecting what does go back to the earliest church. Now, the creed appears around 350 to 400 AD, It's when you start to see it. And in the earliest, I'm going to be using a term here, ante-Nicene, that is before Nicaea. So the Council of Nicaea is a very monumental event in the early church. When I say ante-Nicene, that is before the Council of Nicaea. And, what it was? Yes, yeah, that's 325. But what is what's after Nicaea again? That's no. Just what do you say for after Nicaea? Like I don't remember. Post Nicaean. Yeah, there it is. Yeah. So post Nicaean, it's after Nicaea. Ante Nicaean, before Nicaea. Now, in the earliest ante Nicaean churches, every church had its own creed. These creeds were similar in form and content. You could go to a city where a church had been established, and that church would have a summary of its beliefs, like we do today. And it's most likely the Apostles' Creed. See, the Apostles' Creed actually doesn't appear until after the Council of Nicaea. I'm doing this before the Council of Nicaea because it, I guess it's a little shorter and more, foundational, less specific than the Council, than the Nicene Creed. But the Apostles' Creed was probably stitching together various creeds from various churches that had similar ideas in them. What probably happened is that after the Council of Nicaea, a lot of church leaders realized how easily heresy could get into churches. And having various creeds among the churches, they felt it necessary that it would be helpful to have a more united way to define ourselves as the church. And so the Apostles' Creed was probably a combination of things that various creeds in various churches had in common and had received from the apostles who had planted many of those churches and put them together in a creed that everyone could affirm. This is likely where the Apostles' Creed comes from, although we don't know for certain. The date of the creed, again, stands somewhere in the 4th century AD with some minor tweaks and changes over time, which we will get into. It was likely adopted. Now, we do have creeds from before Nicaea, and we see that many of those creeds are similar to the Apostles' Creed, although not identical. So that is why it's likely that this was just various churches started adopting each other's creeds and then unifying them into a singular creed was helpful for them. And we can understand why. Especially when combating the divisive heresies that the church was beginning to deal with, heresies like Gnosticism or Arianism, which we will look at Arianism next time when we look at the Council of Nicaea. A united creed was seen as beneficial to this end of unity. And indeed, it has been beneficial because for church history up to today, the Apostles' Creed has been a helpful foundational way of defining what a Christian believes in order to still be called a Christian. It's been attested by virtually every Christian tradition as a defining summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the confession that the church carries, though churches may differ in various other areas. So, even though I'm doing the Apostles' Creed first, the Apostles' Creed itself doesn't take on the form it has. It isn't a single creed until after Nicaea. And we will look at Nicaea more next time. So let's look at the doctrine of the creed because it's very packed. It might seem very simple, but there's a lot that we can't even explore at all, but there's a lot in this short statement. They don't waste any words. Everything is very compacted and very well put together. First, we notice the heavily Trinitarian structure of the creed. I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And since this creed was mainly adopted after Nicaea, we should take the creed's theology as orthodox Trinitarianism. That is, you can't have someone who believes, for example, in modalism, the idea that there's only one person in God, but he changes into the Father, into the Son, into the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy called modalism. A modalist can't honestly say they adopt this creed, because when the creed is saying, I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the writers don't mean the Trinity in a modalist sense. They mean it in an orthodox sense. That I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as separate persons of the same substance of one God. And so it is very Trinitarian in its structure. Although the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly explained, it is laid out. And that should be understood, is that this short creed isn't seeking to explain things like the Trinity. Whereas the Nicene Creed will go in, and the Athanasian Creed will go into more detail about how the Trinity functions and how Jesus' divinity, how we understand that. This creed is being simple, and we have to interpret it based on the theology of the church at the time, especially the theology of Nicaea and that time period. And so this isn't seeking to explain things. It's just seeking to say, this is what I believe, not necessarily explain how that works out. The Father, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The Father is mainly confessed to be the creator of heaven and earth. Although we know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit also play a role in creation. We see Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the chaotic waters. And in Hebrews 1 2, we read that Jesus, that through Christ all things were made that was made. That is, the Father created through Jesus. Jesus is a co-creator with God. And yet, it is still ultimately the Father's work. If we go to that passage in Hebrews 1, we read Hebrews 1, 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Colossians 1 says something similar as well. And so even though Christ is is a co-creator, it is the Father's ultimate work through the Son. And so this does get a bit into the economy of the Trinity, which is not something we're going to get into here and now. But we see that this is mainly confessed to be the Father's work, although the Son and the Spirit have a part in it. Their role in creation was submissive to the Father. We acknowledge the Father to be the highest in authority in the economy of the Trinity, although how exactly that plays out is debated and perhaps beyond us. For example, did Christ eternally submit to the Father, or did he just submit to the Father in creation, or just in redemption? That's a whole debate that goes on, that continues to go on to this day, and we're not going to get into that. But we do see the Father being the author of creation, and the Son and the Spirit having a part to play in that as well. In fact, I believe Colossians says, without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that is made. So when we confess God, the Father, creator of heaven and earth, we're not saying the Father is the only creator. In fact, it was through Jesus that all things were created. But the Father is the source of that creation. He is the one who is, you could say, declaring it to be so by his authoritative power and word. It is the Father that judges, decrees, sends, and justifies, saying that he is the Father Almighty and the Creator kind of points to the Father as the source. And there is a way in which, in the economy of the Trinity, the Father is the source of the other two, although the other two are eternal. So you have things like, for example, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, eternally begotten means there was not a point where in time where Jesus didn't exist, where Christ didn't exist. And yet, Christ has his source or is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten of the Son. And in the same way, the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Father is not sent by the Spirit. So there is a you could say the Father plays the central role in the economy, in the way that the Trinity works. He is the one declaring, decreeing creation, and he is the one sending the Son. He is the eternal Father of the Son and sending the Spirit. And so this is mainly our confession of the Father as the source of all creation and of ourselves. Second, we confess Jesus Christ, and it is not really surprising that this is the longest section of the creed, as Jesus Christ and is the one through whom the gospel is revealed, and in faith, by faith in him, we have redemption. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Although we may praise him for many things, including his part in creation, we confess primarily his saving work, that he was miraculously conceived of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary, speaks to his two natures, being both fully God and fully man. And so the fathers use a kind of language of substance and person, whereas God is one substance with three persons in it, whereas you are one substance with one person. There isn't one of me with two persons inside me, for example. In the substance of God, there are three persons. Now, for Jesus, he is fully of the substance of God, but he is also fully of the substance of man in his incarnation. So he is fully God and fully man. He isn't half God and half man. He is his person exists fully in both natures. So he's not like a demigod or something like this that we would see. And we're going to get into that more with the Chalcedonian Confession. Now, but the virgin birth speaks to his two natures in this way, that he is the product of human birth and yet conceived not by natural means, but by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And so the virgin birth really does get down to how we understand the nature of Christ. He doesn't have a physical father. He doesn't have a biological father. He is conceived miraculously by the overshadowing of the Spirit so that the divine and the human come together in full unity. And so that is where, you know, you'll have people say, oh, you don't actually believe, you know, in the virgin birth and stuff. And this is actually something very serious. This is very, basic to our faith. If we deny the virgin birth, we begin to deny who Jesus is and how his two natures work together. We also read, believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son, our Lord. Now, when we read only Son, there is much to unpack. Jesus is the Son of God, but Son of God is a phrase that can mean various things. In the Old Testament, angels are sometimes called sons of God. And so are humans at times. And even the nation of Israel is called a son of God. So why is it that we're saying that Jesus Christ is his only son? Well, we are using the term son in a more specific way. There is a way in which human beings like Adam, or a way in which angels can be called sons of God, as a metaphor. But the way in which Jesus is the Son of God is very unique, and for a couple of reasons. First, as God himself, Jesus is the Father's only Son eternally. So in the sense that Jesus has his origin in the Father, though eternally has his origin in the Father. Remember, there wasn't a time when Jesus didn't exist. The Father did not create the Son at some point in time, but the Son does have his source in the Father. If that rattles your brain, it's supposed to. This is just the best way that biblically we understand the Father and the Son in their relationship. But as Jesus, who is fully God, has his source in the Father, in that sense, we can say Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the only one from whom, who can claim that title as being God equally to his Father. We can have a son, I can have a son, and that son will grow up to be something like me. And of the same substance and nature as I am. And this is a way in which only Jesus can be called the Son of God. Uncreated and yet eternally begotten of the same nature. As a son is what his Father is, so Christ is what God the Father is in his substance, but not in his person. Now, the Spirit is not the Son of God. Why? I'm not sure. I don't know how we can explain that. All we know is that the Bible calls Jesus the only Son of God. And yet the Bible also talks about the Holy Spirit as a separate person in the Godhead and as also fully God. How we understand that, we can't really explain it fully and in detail, but there's a way in which Jesus can be called the Son of God, whereas the Holy Spirit cannot be called the Son of God, but rather the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. But even as man, Jesus is unique in being called the Son of God. Being born of a virgin, he is literally conceived by the Spirit's invisible power. So even in his humanity, he is conceived by the Spirit of God. And as the new Adam, he fulfills what an image bearer of God must be. Adam was created to be the Son of God. And he failed to be the Son of God. He failed to reflect the image of God. And Jesus, as the new Adam, does this. And so in a very unique way, Jesus is able to fill the role of a human Son of God by his perfect obedience and his atoning death on the cross. Adam was created to be a Son of God, but failed in that calling. Christ has fulfilled that calling as a man and thus opened the way for humanity to be adopted into sonship through covenant union with Christ, which is established by faith. And so that is what we mean when we confess him to be the only Son of God. And in that way, we become sons of God through adoption. So And this is why I've stopped saying that we are sons or daughters of God. Because saying we're a son of God is not speaking to the gender, but to the position. In the ancient world, a son, the oldest son, was the inheritor of things. And so it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you are a son of God through adoption in Christ in your position before God. Do you see that? So it's not, when we say son of God, we're not talking about, it's not a gendered term. It is a positional term. It is in relation to you as an heir of God's promises. And it is through Christ that we become sons of God. That is, the sonship of Christ is applied to believers through, and the Bible uses the metaphor of adoption in this way. But this is another reason why we don't say sons and daughters, because Jesus is not the daughter of God, he's the son of God. And it is his sonship which is reflected in us and which works in our adoption into the family of God. Our union with Christ by covenant seals us into the family as Christ's righteousness is applied to us and his person is reflected in us. Now, what else about Jesus? We don't just believe that Jesus Christ was the only Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, but also that he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. In such a short confession, a lot of time is spent on the literal death of Christ. Do you notice how there's no other place in the creed where it goes into this much detail on something? It could have been shortened, right? We could have just said he was killed, or he was crucified and died and was raised. But instead, the creed decides to have four verbs. He suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, and then descended into hell, which we are going to look at in a moment. But this is actually for good reason. Many throughout the history of the church have tried to take away from the sufferings of Christ. It is naturally repulsive to the flesh, to human nature, to worship a man crucified in such a humiliating and painful way. And so the crucifixion is attacked and denied. At the time, the Gnostics, a cult that led many in the early church into heresy, the Gnostics didn't believe that God had actually come in the flesh. They believed that Jesus was an illusion of God coming in the flesh. So they would say that, you know, the person Jesus wasn't actually a real human being, was an illusion of a human being. And so his death on the cross was not an actual death. It was the illusion of a death. This is what, by the way, John is referring to in 1 John when he says, every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is speaking against early Gnostics who are saying, well, how can God, you know, come in the flesh? The Gnostics viewed flesh as something inherently evil, that the physical world was inherently evil and the spiritual world was inherently good. So how can God take on human flesh, which is evil in their minds? And so the authors of the creed want to make it very clear. We believe that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God in human flesh, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So what we would say then is that it is his human nature that is suffering, right? You cannot cause the divine essence of God to suffer. However, it is still the divine person that is suffering. So because Jesus is both fully God and fully man, he is not suffering in his divinity, But he who is divine is really suffering through in his human body. So he actually suffers. That's why we can say, for example, that God died on the cross. And actually the disciples will say this. They will accuse the Jews in the book of Acts of killing the author of life. Now, they aren't saying that you killed the divine nature of Christ, but you killed the one who is divine in his nature. You didn't kill his divine nature. You killed his human nature, but you killed the one who is divine. And we will get more into that when we get to the Chalcedonian definition. But here, so we can say that God, the person, suffered in his human flesh. And he was crucified, and he died, and was buried. So it's going into a lot of detail. There is no doubt. If you've ever read the book A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, it's a classic English Christmas story. But the first, like, two or three pages is trying to tell you that Jacob Marley is dead. Because later on in the book, Jacob Marley is going to appear as a ghost to Ebenezer Scrooge, the main character. And so it goes on for about three pages saying, this guy was as dead as a doornail. He was absolutely dead. There's no question that he's dead. And he really wants to implant that in your mind so that when Jacob Marley comes back, you aren't thinking, oh, he must not have died. And that's what the creed is doing here. It's saying Jesus was dead. He was suffering. He was crucified. He died. He was put in the ground. There's no doubt that he actually died. And this is important today, even today, because most Muslims today do not believe Jesus was actually crucified and died. And there's different ways that they talk about that. I think some believe in the switch theory that someone who looked like Jesus was crucified. And some believe in the swoon theory that Jesus only appeared to die but didn't actually die. Some believe in the, what the Gnostics believe, that there was just that the crucifixion and death was an illusion. It wasn't really happening. And the creed gets rid of all that nonsense. Jesus died on that cross and was buried. He died under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now we get to the first of two lines that probably were not in the original creed. These two lines are, he descended into hell, and the second is the communion of the saints. Now, it is also, now this first one, he descended into hell, is also the strangest line in the creed. And if you look at church history, the church has been debating what this line means, like nonstop. The Roman Catholic Church constantly debated it, and then the Anglican Church constantly debated about it, and then, you know, so everyone, no one has wanted to take it out, but everyone's been debating what it means. Now, the reason we don't think that this was part of the original creed is that there is no pre-Ante-Nicene creed that has this line. None of the creeds which appear to have been the source of the Apostles' Creed have this line. There isn't a single creed in the early church before Nicaea that says that Jesus descended to hell. So what does this line mean, and why was it put into the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's important to look at the word hell, or what's often translated as hell. In Latin, the word is inferna, and in Greek, the word is Hades. This is referring to the lake of fire, or to a place of eternal punishment, because there's a few different ideas of what this means. Some have said that a very debated verse, an obscure verse in 2 Peter, that Jesus went to hell to preach to the souls there. But you have to look at the whole context of what Peter is talking about, which we're not going to get into today. But we know that Jesus did not go to hell to that day because of what he says to the thief on the cross, right? He tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. So should we just throw out this line from the creed? Well, I don't think so. First, no one has done that so far. So this obviously believed that there's a reason to keep this in. But there have been other ideas about what it might mean. Does it mean that Jesus went into a holding place for dead souls? Or, the Roman Catholics have thought maybe it's purgatory. But the word Hades usually does not refer to hell or to the afterlife in the Bible. It was a name for the underworld in Greek mythology, but it's not, is it the god of the underworld that's named Hades? Anyway, but it's usually the way that they translated the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol is sort of an idea of like the place of death. It is where it is essentially just another name for death. You have died. You have been gone to Sheol. Means you have gone to the realm of the dead. You've gone where dead souls go. We could say it that way. So I don't think that translating it, he descended into hell, is very helpful. I think it's better to say he descended into death, or he descended into the grave, or something along these lines. So this isn't speaking about Jesus going into hell. I know the Eastern Orthodox have this thing of this prayer they pray, where Jesus goes to hell to get Adam and Eve and bring them up to heaven and these things. And I don't think it's talking about that. The New Testament doesn't talk about this. We cannot base a whole doctrine off of one obscure verse in 2 Peter. This just means Jesus truly went into, like, his human soul departed from his body. And when I say human soul, Jesus didn't just have a human body, he also had a human soul. And that's often not talked about. But so, because he was fully human, so he has a human spirit as well as a divine essence. His human soul left his body. He didn't fall asleep. We could say, he was died and was buried. This was true death. The spirit departed from the body. That's what this line means. His spirit truly departed from the body and went to be where such a soul would naturally go, which was paradise. And that's where Jesus went when his spirit left his body, and he was soon the thief on the cross also went there and met him. And his human spirit came back into his body at his resurrection. So that's what we mean by he descended into death, or he descended to hell. And then on the third day he rose again, referring to a real physical resurrection, which is the basis of the Christian's hope in 1 Corinthians 15. And he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand. Now, these three events, rising, ascending, and being seated, I was reading a book by G.K. Beale, who's one of my favorite New Testament scholars. He argues that the ascension of Christ is part of his resurrection. That the ascension and the resurrection are sort of two halves of the same event, with a space put in between them so that the disciples could witness that Jesus was indeed alive, and they could touch him, they could eat with him, they could see that this wasn't just the spirit of Christ or a ghost of Christ appearing to them, but that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. But after that period of time, we could say the resurrection completes itself through his ascension. He rises bodily and is naturally ascended. He naturally ascends to heaven, where he is seated in the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And the Father gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. And so what that means is that a human being is the Lord of all the universe at this moment. That human being being Jesus Christ, sitting with his human body on the throne. I think it's just, we have a hard time grasping this. A human body is sitting next to the full manifestation of the glory of the Father in power over the universe. I don't know about you, but that just kind of blows my mind. Like, it's hard to imagine that that could be true. And of course, he is also fully God, but he's in his human body in that state of ruling over the world. And so we believe as Christians that the body of Christ is not present on earth when we're talking about his incarnate body. If we're talking about the body of the church, you know, that's his body in a different sense. But his body, his physical self, is not present in the world. And this was a unanimous consensus of the early church, as they would often say, Jesus' human nature is not present with us, but his divine nature is. And this is actually, a really good argument against transubstantiation, because transubstantiation holds that Jesus' body is present, which the church fathers unanimously opposed such an idea. And so Jesus' body does not come back to us through the transubstantiation of the elements of the table. To do so would be to confuse Jesus' divine and human natures, because now you have Jesus' human body being omnipresent, essentially. It can appear everywhere and being inexhaustible and self-sufficient. Like, Jesus' body is, you know, surely by now Jesus has run out of blood, you know? We don't mix Jesus. Jesus in his human body is not omnipresent. In his divine nature, he is omnipresent. But Jesus' body is not in multiple places at one time. That would be a confusing of his divine and human natures. And so this is actually what one of the main problems with transubstantiation is. You start to put the Chalcedonian definition at risk by mixing the two natures. He has raised bodily. He ascended to heaven. He's there. He is not physically here, but spiritually he is here through the indwelling of the Spirit in the church, which we'll come to. And the last one, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' work is not done on earth. He promised he will come again. And this is a sneaky heresy that came in to the church at various times. It came to the church of Thessalonica, where people were saying, Jesus already came back. And they're like, well, really? Uh-oh. Well, no one raised from the dead. So to say that Jesus has already come back, that his second coming, that the day of judgment has already happened, is heresy. And it's heresy because you end up denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And the understanding of Christ perfecting the world and a new heavens and a new earth. And so we cannot say that until Christ is coming in the clouds and believers are being raised from the dead to meet him. We cannot say Jesus has already come, but it is our hope. It is our belief his promise that he will come again and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will judge them by, judge us by our works. That isn't to say he judges us or justifies us by our works, as if our works are what get us into heaven. But rather, Jesus will judge by our works whether we have trusted in him or not. That is, our works are kind of the evidence that he will judge us by. It's not the works are not justifying, they're not merit, they don't produce merit, but they are evidenced, they are evidence of whether we have we are one of God's people or not. And this is said various times in the New Testament, that when it talks about judgment, it says he will judge them by their works. This is what that means. He will judge us not as merit, not as if I've earned my salvation, but sort of like how you will judge whether a fruit tree is a good fruit tree or a bad fruit tree by its fruit. This is the way in which God judges our works. Not as merit, but as the fruit of true saving faith. And then he will separate the righteous from the wicked, and the wicked will be turned away into eternal death in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is the day Christians live for, and without it, the Christian life is meaningless. So you have a position today called full preterism, which is the belief that the second coming of Christ has already happened. Full preterism is heretical. There are certain types of preterism that are not, because preterism just basically believes that certain prophecies have already been fulfilled. You can believe certain prophecies have already been fulfilled, but if you don't believe that the day of judgment is yet to come and that the resurrection is yet to come, if you think those things have already happened in some way, then you are denying the main hope of the gospel. And finally, the Holy Spirit in this Trinitarian creed, it ends with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And although it doesn't seem to go into the Holy Spirit's role and work, the role of the Holy Spirit is developed in the following statements regarding the church and the life of a believer, because it is the Spirit's presence which remains with his church and makes her the holy bride of Christ that she is. The Spirit seals the elect for the day of redemption. The Spirit gifts believers in the church so that she can function according to God's will. The Spirit leads God's people in truth and away from error. The Spirit speaks from the hearts of believers into the ears of Christ through groanings, and Christ intercedes for us before the Father. So when it goes on to talk about the church and this is, and the communion of saints, this is the work of the Spirit. There is no church without the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, the church can fail, right? Without the Spirit, the church is just another institution that can come and go, that could go extinct someday. Just like, Norse paganism is extinct, or Greek paganism is extinct. The church could be extinct someday if the Holy Spirit is not there to guide her and keep her. This also means that the church has always existed in time. Which means, as weird as the early church can be, we have to look back on them as our brothers and sisters, figuring things out just as we're figuring things out. And we have more than they do or than they did. But the church then is led by the Spirit. Now, the church does not exist, and this is where I'm getting into the Holy Catholic Church. We understand Catholic as a lowercase c Catholic, that is, the church universal. This is the church in all places and times. Or another way to say it, a way that scholars like to talk about, is the eschatological church. That is, the church as she exists after the Day of Judgment. So we could think about the Catholic Church as the church that will exist in that time, in the future, after the Day of Judgment, after the new heavens and the new earth. The church as it is then is the Catholic Church. And now, in Holy Catholic Church, we don't understand that to mean a single institution. In fact, one of the primary Protestant beliefs is that if we say that only one institution is the church, we are dividing the body of Christ, because we are now putting artificial boundaries between Christians, which we were looking at this morning at how dangerous that is. And that is actually the main point of Protestantism, by the way. It was getting rid of those boundaries, that the church exists wherever the gospel is preached, wherever people are meeting together in the name of Christ, wherever baptism and the Lord's Supper are being observed as the scripture commands. This is a church. So that is what, when we say Holy Catholic Church, we don't refer to a human or a visible institution, but we were referring to a future institution of believers at all times and places. And how that spiritual institution reveals itself through various local churches today in different traditions. The communion of the saints, this is the second line that doesn't exist in any pre-Nicene or anti-Nicene creed and was added a little bit later. And this statement, I think, is just explaining the previous statement. In syntax, you would call this an epexegetical statement. That is a statement of clarification or of explanation. So the communion, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the, which is the communion of the saints, is one way you could translate it. The Holy Catholic Church, which is the communion of the saints. The forgiveness of sins, which is transferred to us by faith, which the Holy Spirit gives us. The resurrection of the body. Again, this is our hope. To reject the resurrection of the physical human resurrection of Christ or our own future bodily resurrection is to deny the hope of the gospel. The whole point of Jesus becoming a human being and dying and rising from the dead is the redemption of the human being, not just of his soul or her soul, but of the body as well. It is the redemption of the entire human, the entire image bearer of God. And that is our hope. And so that is a necessary point of our faith. To deny that is to deny, it is to leave Christianity. And life everlasting. This qualifies the nature of that resurrection. It is not like the resurrection of Lazarus, who would go on to die again. But it is a resurrection unto a glory that never fades. A resurrection that is like the resurrection of Christ. Because as Christ is now, so we will be. The kind of glorification which Christ experienced at his resurrection and ascension is what we as believers will experience as well in our resurrection. That we are hoping for nothing less than a resurrection like that of Christ's, in which we will then be sinless and completely glorified. Now, is a quick conclusion. The Apostles' Creed remains the defining summary of the Christian faith in church history. We don't accept it as a inspired or God-breathed document, but we do accept it as the best summary of the doctrines that make up the core DNA of the gospel that has ever been written. And it has, for 2,000 years almost, for I guess 1,600 years, been the way in which Christians have defined what Christianity is at its core. And we'll continue to use it, I have no doubt, until Christ returns in the same manner. I'll close with a quote from Irenaeus, speaking of the creed. He says, "This faith the church guards carefully, as if she dwelt in one house, believes as if she had but one soul, and proclaims, teaches, and delivers as if she possessed but one mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that you give us to be able to say, I believe, and for those to not just be empty words, but a lived reality. Do you build us up in our faith, Lord? Guard us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.